Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
We appreciate you joining us again for this episode of the Out of the Question podcast. Think about how often you spend your time being disappointed in someone or something, or in a similar way, you get discouraged or upset when your expectations aren't met. Like all things else in life, the Word of God, since it covers every area of life and thought, addresses these things. But where? After all, the word itself, disappointed, means that something was not appointed. Something that was appointed didn't take place. But who or what makes the appointment? So, Charles, is it a godly activity to be disappointed?
Well, I guess there are several ways that that question can be approached. But if we are going with what you just spoke of, which is the absolute authority of God's word, I think the answer must be no. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle with what our culture and society will describe as disappointment. But as you and I discussed beforehand, the Word of God, especially in Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, gives us every indication that, as he says, we are not to worry. And he says here, this is in Matthew 6:27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? And you know, things like that. Okay, that's not directly disappointment, but it has to do with that very subject about, okay, what if I don't get that job? What if that piece of clothing that's on sale next week, I don't get there in time to get it? These are all ways that our so-called secular culture define disappointment. But according to God's law word, all things are foreordained by God Almighty, and everything that comes to pass is in the larger purview of his will and purpose. So we may have to remind ourselves of that on occasion if things don't, quote, go the way we want them to, unquote. But no, we should walk in an attitude of gratefulness and expectation that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord.
So I was thinking, you know, sometimes we're disappointed with things that happened a long time ago. I really don't like the way I answered that question, or I should have done this differently. But spending a lot of time regretting something you can't change and making it as though it wasn't meant to happen. Within the context of scripture, we know God foreordains whatever comes to pass. But in a humanistic sense, you have, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. And it sort of makes it that you could go on one hand being overly concerned that you have to manage everything in your life, and then sitting back and almost having this carefree attitude that says, you know, it doesn't matter what happens. But I think the reason that this was something that I wanted to discuss is that I can't tell you how many times I hear words coming out of my mouth, and then I hear words coming out of other people's mouths about things that disappoint them. And really what they're saying is they were expecting something different. And the real question is, why were you expecting something different? So, for example, somebody says, I can't believe that person lied to me. Oh, okay. Is it because you think that you're someone who's so great that no one should ever lie to you? Or did you have this expectation that this person always told the truth? In other words, what do you expect of human beings? Those who are redeemed, those who are not redeemed, but in each case, we're not talking about completely sanctified in either case. Why would we expect that people wouldn't do things that we have done ourselves, maybe as recently as 20 minutes ago? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Well, I think because our non-biblical culture teaches us to have those kind of expectations. And, you know, I know, in discussing, say, marriage with folks in counseling or premarital counseling, one thing that I try to address is the fact that some people will be motivated to get married because they think that it'll make them happy. And, of course, they are disabused of that that expectation pretty quickly within a short amount of time. And that's usually expressed as a disappointment. I'm just in the back of my mind, I'm thinking there are books, you know, titled, you know, how to deal with disappointment in life, disappointment in marriage, disappointment in your job. It's a whole industry. And none of it, I shouldn't say that. At least much of it doesn't point people directly to God's word to say, as you so well put it, why is this something you would have thought would have been necessarily any different?
You know, you hear parents talking about, I'm disappointed in my children, or a wife saying, I'm disappointed in my husband, or whatever. And it's a very self-centered kind of thing, as though the way you view the world, the way you understand the world, then becomes the standard by which something is right or wrong. And I've heard many a discussion where somebody will describe a situation and the person wants me to say, oh, yeah, he was wrong. And my thought is, what's wrong with what he did? I don't understand. And then I hear that it's like the wife expected something different. And then when you delve a little bit more, you find out, well, has he ever done that? Well, no. Then why would you expect him to do it now? 9 times out of 10, Charles, they saw a movie and the husband was attentive in a way that her husband was not, or she saw something posted on social media and her first thought was, well, that's just not my life. So this disappointment, I think sometimes we swim in it as if it's a good place to be swimming. And it brought me to the question, is God ever disappointed with us?
Well, that is a good question. And I'm, you know, in light of the fact that God, as I said at the beginning, foreordains all things that comes to pass, I guess there's one sense, and we are using sort of a human emotion and attribute and asking if God feels and acts the same way in light of our own failures. But I think that we know in advance that the Lord knows that we are not perfect, although we are to aspire to be by the help of His Spirit. We are to be Christ-like. We are to walk in holiness. But we fail, and I think the Lord knows that. Maybe we should try to think of a different term. I mean, obviously, if we fail the Lord, if we make a pledge, if we, you know, are committed to Christ, but in some way or other we fail Him, regardless of what that looks like, we will at least, quote, be disappointed in ourselves. But on the other hand, like you were asking, why should this be a shock to us? That doesn't mean that it doesn't impact us. But, you know, we are fallen creatures, and we, you know, pick ourselves up and keep moving down the road of sanctification. So I'm just wondering, obviously, if a child, a spouse, a close friend, a fellow church member does something that injures us, whether that's a big I or a small I injury, it impacts us emotionally. And there has to be some way that we could describe our feeling in relation to what that person did. So I'm not sure where we'd go with that. What do you think?
Well, I mean, it's an interesting topic, and I don't want to assume that whatever we say is going to be the definitive word on this subject. But I think that when we have expectations, what we're really saying is we're upset when other people don't view the world like we do. So We want people to think just like us. Oh, well, they don't. Well, that person then didn't meet my expectations of agreeing with me. And so can you live your life without expectations? Well, I think the difference is between a godly hope and a personal expectation. So I can hope that someone I care about doesn't end up with a terminal disease, or if the person has a terminal disease, that's not what I prayed for. That wasn't my hope. My hope was that something else would be the outcome. But as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours. So he knew the expectations. He knew why he came. This wasn't like thrown on him at the end. By the way, you're going to have to die for the sins of the world. That's why he came into the world. And that's why he wasn't overly impressed with glowing things that even supporters might say. I think there's a passage in scripture that says he knew what was in man. Well, we should also know what is in man or woman or whatever, because if we really understand what's in us, then instead of being disappointed or upset with things, and not that they can't affect us, that we need to put on the perspective that says, how is God going to use this for his glory? and then ultimately for my good. And I think a lot of people can look back on their lives and say, when I was going through this particular thing, it was awful. I hated it. I wanted it to be over. And then subsequently, they look back and they say, wow, I really grew at that time, or I understood something about myself and other people, so that we don't have the final say on how God is going to ordain things. He ordains things the way he does. And the more we understand God, then the more we'll understand how to put what's happening to us in perspective.
You know, I'm thinking back over the 30 plus years that I've been in pastoral ministry, and I can think of a number of occasions and examples, both in terms of my own failings and those of others who, quote unquote, disappointed me. And I can think of one situation in particular in a church that I was serving, where there was a man younger than me, but who was very bright and expressed an interest in pursuing ministry and seminary. This guy had a lot of talents. I mean, he was the sort of person that you would say, yeah, this guy's tailor-made for ministry and understanding theology and preaching, and he's got the great personality and all that sort of thing. You know, we had a lot of discussions. There were some things that some procedures that he went through that would have led eventually to ordination and the denomination that I was serving at the time. And, you know, I thought in some measure I might actually have my successor at the church that I was serving. Not that we typically did it that way. They choose who they want. But at any rate, in the back of my mind, I was thinking this guy would be somebody good to come along after I leave, whenever that happens to be. And just out of nowhere, he and I had lunch one day, and he informed me that he made the decision that he's going to leave the church that I was serving and pursue ordination in an entirely different denomination, you know. And my jaw hit the table. I had no idea. I did not see this coming in the least bit. And, you know, to this day, I feel, quote, disappointment over that. But in retrospect, I mean, that man did what he said he was going to do. He pursued ministry in an entirely different ministerial and denominational context and did it quite well. And, you know, I recognize in looking back on it that I might have had some personal stake in that maybe I was investing more in my expectations of him and what he would do than in thinking he answers to the Lord and he's following the Lord's guidance. And so the Lord doesn't have to clear that with me first. And if there's some disappointment, again, in quotes, I need to go back and think, well, maybe I didn't pursue this side of the relationship well enough to see that this might have been a real possibility. So I think that's one thing that these occurrences should teach us in life, is to be more shrewd and discerning. I don't mean shrewd in a bad way, but just to recognize that, you know, we need to understand people and understand that we ourselves are walking in a similar path if we're all in Christ, and we have to do what the Lord calls us to do, and that may not rise up to the level of expectation of someone else and may lead to what they would call their disappointment.
This may seem a little off the point, but I can remember there was a time where we were visiting a number of churches trying to decide where were we going to land. And you go into some churches and the people spot you as someone new. And you get surrounded by people. Oh, hi, how are you? Whatever. Here, we give jelly to new people. Oh, here's this. Has that. Have a pen or whatever.
Yeah.
And it almost feels like I'm setting these people up for disappointment, because I'm going to make my decision not based on pens or jelly or how friendly. And to be honest with you, it doesn't always feel like they're being friendly. It feels like they're being friendly the way they think they're supposed to be friendly, not even being concerned with, is this person feeling a little overwhelmed with my attention or whatever? And then there's this sense of, well, if I go back and I don't stay, I'm going to disappoint all these people. Well, is it because their disappointment, if it happens, comes as a result of me having sinned against them? Or did they have an expectation that if this is what people are missing in their life, so they just assumed I was a very lonely person and I needed lots of friends? So I think sometimes we don't examine our own expectations. Number one, to say, is there anything in scripture that would support me pushing this to the degree I am? And then at the same time, being able to recognize, have we failed to meet others' expectations? Have we actually left people disappointed in our wake? And not that it's malicious or intentional, but it's always good to say, I feel this, this is bad, but do I do this to other people? And just say, well, get over it. I don't understand why they're so upset.
Well, let me give you a for instance and ask your opinion about the terminology and what was said and what maybe should have been said or whatever. As many of our listeners will know, and as you well know, Andrea, I am a huge fan of the old Andy Griffith Show.
And, yes, I think we all know that by now.
Well, here comes another Andy Griffith Show example. I don't remember what, you know, his son, little Opie, had done, but it was something not good. And Andy says, all right, go up to your room, and in an obvious attitude of not being happy with him. And so he comes into the boy's room and he says, Pa, are you going to give me a spanking? And he says, no, but I just want to tell you, I am terribly disappointed in you. And he walks out the room, and Opie bursts into tears. I don't remember which episode it was, but I do remember that exchange between the two. He was worried most about being physically disciplined for what he'd done wrong. But what Andy laid on him, so to speak, was this, you know, huge weight of, you know, him not living up to his expectations. So what do you think about that? What he said as a result of him disciplining the child as a means of doing it?
First of all, let's admit that Andy Griffith, the character and the person who played him, was given a script by writers.
Right.
So the real
right.
question is, what world and life view were those writers conveying? And I've actually counseled parents to not make their reaction to what children have done, that it upset them. Oh, you upset mommy. You made mommy sad.
Mm.
It works when someone's three. It probably works when somebody's seven. It might even work when they're 10. But when they're 16 and their defiance or rebellion is extreme and says, you just made mommy sad, I doubt most rebellious 16-year-olds stop in their tracks and say, oh, I made mommy sad. So when you make the offense that something is wrong because somebody disappointed you or hurt you or upset you, whether or not you know it, you're making yourself the standard. Okay. So I don't encourage people to pretend you're not upset. Emotions count. It's not like they don't. But if you extract those emotions from biblical truth, should we be surprised that we experience disappointment or give disappointment to others when we don't start with a biblical standard? So it goes back into the, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And a lot of times people will say, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. Well, is that an offense to hurt someone's feelings? Where in the Bible that it says thou shalt not hurt someone's feelings?
Right.
But if what somebody did was steal, or what somebody did was misrepresent something, or what somebody did was actually hurt another person or a pet or whatever it is, instead of saying, I'm disappointed in you, a much better way to approach it is, the Word of God says this, and you violated that. And as a result of that, you need to confront that. But you know what? As your parent, I'm really sad. I'm disappointed. I thought we had covered this more and you understood it. So just like a teacher who gives a test and the whole class fails. Yeah, she can rant at the whole class, but she has to say, I'm the teacher and the class fails. So maybe I need to look at what's my grade in this. Don't give yourself an A+ if your students are all failing. So in that regard, I think very early on with children, even if they don't grasp it fully, they need to know that the standard they violated was God's. And as God's appointed authority over them, mom and dad have a responsibility to teach, to discipline, and to govern until they can do those things themselves. So no doubt Opie in the Andy Griffith Show was really upset because he loved his dad and he didn't want to see his dad upset. But I can think of many scenarios where dad could have been wrong in what he was upset about because he wasn't looking at things from a biblical perspective.
Yeah, well, there's another episode where Andy is the one who is in the wrong and Opie calls him out on it. But I mean, in a not arrogant way. But I you made a very, very good point that this this whole thing, of course, is based on a script written by writers who, I'm almost positive, were not Christians. However, in this case, they are appealing to an American early 1960s audience that at least nominally were, much more so than today. So there's that veneer, you know, of morality, broadly speaking, and even biblically, that it's made to look like this is an important thing. And see, this is, and it leads to the question, who is the script writer for us? You know, mm-hmm. Is it the team of writers on the Andy Griffith Show? For, well, nowadays it's the team of writers on who knows what they're watching nowadays on television.
Right. So I think it's important. Should we surprise that people lie, cheat, and steal? I mean, are you really surprised at that? There are commandments that say don't do it. And Jesus had to come in the flesh to deal with the fact that humanity broke God's law. So should it matter that we might have been good to people like you were to the young man you described, and they don't return it back? Well, were you helping him to further the kingdom of God, or were you helping him? And this is an examination we'd all have to make, like you said, so that, okay, maybe when I pass along from here and go someplace else, there's somebody who can take over. I think that's when we start examining, did the person who we say disappointed us do it, number one, intentionally to disappoint us, or were there other circumstances? And is the reason we're disappointed because it didn't serve us, when in actual fact, we don't always think that we're telling people the chief end of man is to serve mom, dad, husband, wife, friend. It's to serve God.
Yeah, I think there's a certain amount of arrogance with a small a, where, you know, we have knowingly or unknowingly set our own agenda and our own goals and our own assumptions as the standard by which this person in this particular context needs to live up to. And if they don't, well, then we roll out the D word. We're disappointed. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to think of examples. I know there are many, but in the Old Testament in particular, where sons disappointed their fathers, but we don't ever see that term being used. I mean, there's an expression of sorrow of what an errant child has done, or spouse, or whatever it may be, and especially in the case of David, his relationship to God Almighty and the ways that he compromised what the Lord had called him to be about doing. So I don't know that we're saying to everyone, don't ever use that word disappointment now. It's just that we should understand what exactly it is we are expressing, and is this something that we are talking about within the larger context of what God's word tells us that we can expect in terms of our own personal walk with the Lord, our interactions with other believers, and the world at large.
And I'm not supposing that people shouldn't feel what they feel.
Right.
You know, if you experience something and it feels like you got punched in the gut, that's what it feels like. I'm not going to tell you don't feel that way because it's not godly to feel that way. No, first of all, that's presumptuous. I'm saying that there is no such thing as godly sorrow. There is no such thing as godly regret. There are. But when we frame it in terms of, is there some aspect of the law, word of God, that was violated here? No, that person didn't violate God's law here, as far as I know. But I'm feeling like this isn't how I wanted it to be. You know, I really wish that this young man married my daughter and now he's, you know, going ahead and marrying someone else. I can say I wish it was different. But then after you spend some time on that, is that, well, did God intend it to be different? See, we always have to take and make precedence what God wants. And how do we know what he wants? Well, his word tells us, but then circumstances tell us. If you always thought that this young man would make a great son-in-law and he had this quality, and this quality, and then he goes ahead and marries someone else, whose law was violated? Was there any law violated other than you wanted something that, as you'll find out, God didn't intend you to have? So I'm not suggesting that we're supposed to be these stoics who never feel anything, but let me take this where you started in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know that people, if they step back, say, why did Jesus give this sermon?
Mm-hmm.
Another set of instructions were given on a mount, and those were given to Moses. We call them the Ten Commandments, and then the derivative case law that flow from them. So the Sermon on the Mount is just as authoritative as the commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who we would have to say feel oppressed. They're under Roman rule. and they don't like it. They don't particularly have a clergy that's serving them well because Jesus criticized them. So he's telling them, you could say the Sermon on the Mount is a bunch of life lessons. Let me tell you how it's going to be. If you go through the Beatitudes, especially blessed, happy. So Jesus is telling them and us, this is what happiness is. This is what blessedness is. Well, what if we flipped it around? What if we said, instead of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, we said, unhappy are the arrogant in spirit, for theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. So then we would have to say, okay, what's the opposite of poor in spirit? In other words, being humble, not saying it's got to be my way. The next beatitude reversed. Unhappy are those who are indifferent to bad situations. Unhappy are the autonomous. Unhappy are those who don't care about righteousness. Unhappy are the unmerciful. Unhappy are the impure in heart. Unhappy are those who cause strife. Unhappy are those who were persecuted for what they actually do wrong. Unhappy are you when others revile you and persecute you for all manner of evil that you've actually done. So in other words, if you flip it around, then see, am I being part of this unhappiness? Am I saying, well, this didn't turn out the way I want, and that person is thereby wrong? Am I being arrogant? Am I acting in an autonomous way? And when you look at it that way, I think maybe it would give us pause to say, we're not all that. Let's go back to the blessings and what happens when you're blessed in these circumstances. Sometimes you might get a lot of heartache, a lot of repercussions because you're standing for God. But in those cases, we're then meeting God's expectation as we're meek, as we're humble, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we are merciful, if we examine our hearts and say, are we pure in heart? Those kinds of things then might well take the spotlight off, oh, I don't like what's going on, and have the light shine in terms of, okay, what's God doing in this situation?
Yeah, and I'm glad you made the reference to Moses and the Ten Commandments, because there in Exodus and through Deuteronomy, and even especially I'm thinking of the first chapter of the book of Joshua, the constant exhortation of God is that if you walk in this way, you will be blessed, you will be happy, you will be prosperous. But if you don't walk in this path, if you don't obey my laws and commandments, then you can expect this, that, and the other to be as a result. So it's like if we tell somebody on a most elementary level, don't put your hand on that hot burner on the stove or you'll get burned. If you don't do that, you won't get burned. And the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount on a more large scale are an elaboration of everything given to us in the various aspects of God's law. And the sad part about it is we have talked many times and we know very well, there are large segments of the so-called Christian world that have chopped the Bible up and separated it apart from each other to where just because, well, the particular edition of the New King James Version I have in my hand right now, everything that Jesus says in it is in red letters. So that leads some people to think that's more important than what's in the book of Exodus, where the Ten Commandments are recorded. But that's not the case at all. And, you know, we wind up with expectations about life and about living where we build up these attitudes that, like we've been saying in this past 30 or 45 minutes, this didn't happen the way I wanted it to. It didn't happen the way I expected it to. Well, what were your marching orders? By what standard were you living your life to where this rises to the level of being a profound sorrow for you because X, Y, and Z did or did not happen? Is it because you have understood clearly what Jesus says in Matthew 5 through 7 in that part of the Gospels? Do you understand the application of God's law in every area of life or most areas of life, if every area is too big of a project for you right away? But the key thing is, if you have a template, a marching order that is based on absolute total truth as revealed by God Almighty, you will walk in the path of truth and righteousness and holiness and happiness as much as we can expect in this life in a fallen world, but a life of happiness and fulfillment because we are indeed walking in that path that the Lord has ordained as the path of blessing and the path of success and prosperity.
When the Beatitudes say, blessed are you, it means in the most real sense, no matter what else is happening, you're blessed if this is your approach. And let's face it, Charles, we don't do it without flaw. Part of the idea of being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, really, we could substitute the word mature, complete. Be mature like your Father in heaven is mature. In other words, God created all this. He providentially looks over it all, and he knows that there's going to be pain and suffering. Not only does he know it, he took on human flesh to experience it. So take that analogy you made about the stove. Don't touch the stove. Somebody doesn't listen. They touch the stove. But how about when there's some fire sparks coming off on the stove, you immediately remove the pot or whatever it is, and you get burned? In other words, it's not like, well, if you follow God's law, you'll never get burned. No, you will get burned, but you'll understand it in context. What was your motivation? If you're an arsonist and you get burned, that's a lot different than if you were trying to protect someone or something, and in the process, you get burned. So what Jesus, I believe, is saying on the Sermon on the Mount and beyond the Beatitudes is, this is what life looks like, and this is how you should approach it. You should, I'm giving you an understanding. So you could say that the Sermon on the Mount is a further extension of the commandments of God, because he goes further. The commandments of God said, don't commit adultery. Jesus ups the ante and says, even in your head, when no one else knows, that's what you're doing. I know what you're doing, and don't do that. See, then we get to have expectations that say, yeah, I am a sinner and I need to repent. Not, I'm so surprised that I do things wrong. You shouldn't be. And especially you going back to the parent correcting the child, don't make it like this was so unexpected. I remember a situation once where my son was supposed to be taking care of his baby sister, and I was off taking a shower. I actually included this scenario in one of my children's books, but I can hear my daughter crying, and she's so upset. And I'm thinking, what a good son. He has to deal with that. You know, I walk in, he's got a towel wrapped up, and he's whacking his 3-month-old sister in the face.
Ooh.
Okay. So this was a very different expectation than what I had. I was so livid, I sent him to his room, and I think, not unlike Opie, he hoped that we could just get a spanking and be done. But I remember calling up my husband, and I said, do you want to know what your son has done? And it was interesting that my word said your son.
Right.
And I still remember what he said. Did you really think he wasn't going to participate in the fall? And you know what? I sort of did. And I think, right, I know a lot of homeschooling mothers and dads think, we homeschooled, we did everything right. Look, our children still sin. Well, what was your expectation? What was your view of human beings apart from Christ? And what was your view of human beings not fully sanctified? So when we get so surprised and upset that someone didn't maybe tell the truth, well, let's go back. Peter didn't exactly tell the truth either when the people said, you know this guy. No, I don't, right? Peter ends up being someone who is bold and who is not unwilling to speak the truth, but he had to fall, apparently, to realize that his sin wasn't insurmountable because Christ forgave him. So I think if we have this context, I think we'll spend a lot of time being less disappointed. So when the preacher doesn't say what you want him to say, or he presents an eschatology that's different than yours, instead of going, I'm so disappointed in the teaching, how about saying, okay, based on what he knows and where he's coming from, this is what he believes. Now, can I do something to have a discussion, to further maybe a part of an understanding he doesn't have, or whatever it is? But so many people are just so disappointed. Oh, I'm disappointed again. I wish it was different. Well, you know, I suppose soldiers get into battles and they really wish people weren't shooting at them. It doesn't change the reality.
Yeah, and I think that we need to make it clear to our listeners that we recognize that there are complexities to these kind of situations that vary from one circumstance to the next. I'm thinking of, say, in a marriage, if one of the spouses goes out and blows a bunch of money on something, I don't mean, you know, gambling or something, but buying a new car, buying that 95-inch TV screen, you know, that can be the source of, quote, disappointment on the part of one, the other spouse, who would not have approved of that and say, we don't have the money. But that's a different sort of thing than if one of the two committed adultery. So the nature of these kinds of letdowns or failures vary from one circumstance to the next and can be and should be handled differently. But one of the interesting things I think about this, and this is an area where I have my, like you use an example from your family. I think if I could use the term, one of my enduring disappointments in my life came when I graduated from seminary. They were having a banquet for all the graduates, and people from other classes had come and all this. And I did not know that what they were going to do as part of the banquet program is that every student in the graduating class, there were maybe 100 or so, would be asked to come up to the microphone, just say a word, and then go step down. And I think I was maybe the second or third person up there. And then there might have been 25 or 30 other men who followed me. And every one of them thanked his spouse for her support. Guess who didn't?
Number two.
Yeah. And you know, the thing is, I think it's fair to say that my wife was disappointed. But the only person that's still beating themselves up over that is me. Mm-hmm. Because she never brings it up. She certainly remembers it, but it's not something she walks around with ready to pounce because of that thing that happened 25, whatever years ago now.
And you know what you have to wonder? If when the third guy got up and did it, then everybody goes, oh, I better thank my wife. So, you just had the unfortunate, I don't really mean fortune, but you came number two and you didn't really know the deal. So yeah, but did you sin against God when you did that? It's a mistake, and you made a mental note. You know, when you talked about a different kind of offense in terms of getting the big screen TV and everything else, I can totally understand why a wife would be upset with that. But it's not that it's a personal upset. It's like, well, we're not supposed to go in debt, and we don't have the money for that. And God says the borrower is a slave to the lender. If you put it in biblical terms, then you can get remedy. If you're just sitting in your disappointment, and you're a great example, are you still disappointed in yourself that you didn't do that? Well, you can't change it. So what you can do is make sure that your wife, and I know you do, knows that you appreciate her and that you speak highly of her when you're referring her to others. So you learned from, gee, having the opportunity to do it over again, you know what? I wouldn't do it that way.
Yeah. And this also becomes a means of manipulation, right? Well, I know you've never forgiven me for what happened 20 years ago, you know, whatever it may be. You can trot that out at the right time to sort of give some leverage in an argument or something like that.
I would like to bring up another example from my life. My daughters participated in junior golf. And so, you know, some people join baseball teams, some people do, they were into golf. And we got to see a lot of very, very proficient golfers at an early age. Many of those who played with both my daughters, and that was a 7-year spread, went on to become professional golfers, some of them very noteworthy, so that in the golf world, people go, you know, this person, and we know, oh yeah, my kids played with that person. Anyway, there was one girl, and I won't say her name, but she was really, really good. Anybody who watched her would know that as good as she is now, continuing to mature and everything else, she'll be really, really good. Well, one day she went on a camping trip, and a tree fell on her and pretty much, other than not killing her, cut her in half.
My.
And I think in that first year, she had like 27 surgeries.
Mm.
So many people thought that the worst part about this is, wow, she'll never reach her potential as a golfer.
Yeah.
The interesting part is she was so grateful to be alive. She was so grateful that there were resources available that she could walk, she could, you know, it could have been awful. I've known of situations like that where the same thing happened and the person died, right? But she wasn't disappointed. There were all these other people who were so disappointed. Now, I'm not saying she didn't struggle and she didn't have to deal with it, but she had perspective. She was grateful to be alive, and she was more than being a golfer. But so often we look at things narrowly. Oh, what a shame this person didn't get a chance to reach his or her potential. We have no idea, other than in our minds, what this person's potential was. Just seeing her, and you know, she ended up playing golf again. She ended up going to college and played golf. No, she wasn't the superstar that everybody thought she would be, but she wasn't an unhappy person, and she was somebody who had perspective. So I'm not going to say what an awful, tragic thing that was. I don't think it was tragic in God's eyes, and I don't think she thinks it was tragic. It's just all us onlookers who might have thought, oh, she could have been rich, she could have been famous. That's obviously not why God created her.
No, and that's I think, quite a testimony on her part. Well, I hope our listeners won't be disappointed that we have to bring this to a close, but I'm thinking that one of the great resources that we could recommend to folks, as we've mentioned this several times, is Dr. Rushdoony's teachings and lectures on the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, there's a book by that title, and there are lectures that go along with it. And it's a very easy book. It'd be the sort of book that I would really recommend for family devotions, because all the things that Jesus talks about there are things that happen in life at every stage of life. So losing a goldfish feels bad to a child. Losing a parent feels bad to a child or an adult. But loss is loss. So if we learn how to have a heavenly perspective on all the things that happen to us, and I think the Beatitudes tell us to look at our motives. Jesus says, this is how you'll be happy and blessed. If we say, yeah, but I really want to be happy and blessed this way, well, then expect disappointment, because you're looking at your will, not his.
And I would suggest that if for no other reason, there are all lots of good reasons to get that book and read it or listen to the associated audio lectures. But for me, one of the most astounding and eye-opening and informative aspects of his exposition of the Ten Commandments is Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think a lot of our listeners may be surprised as to what that really means, and it will be a challenge in a good way, I think, for folks to be exposed to that teaching.
Okay, but I'm going to do a spoiler alert, because meek, if you understand it, isn't doormat. Meek isn't wimpy. Meek means broken to harness. So think of a horse. Before the horse is able to be ridden or have a bridle or a saddle put on the horse, that horse is not meek. And anybody who hangs around that horse will realize, I could get kicked in the head. But when the horse is meeked, or when the horse is broken to harness, and we are to be broken to God's harness, then the horse can do amazing things, and the horse and the rider can have a relationship that isn't possible if that horse is not broken. And so those are the kinds of insights that Rushdoony gives in this book. And then all of a sudden, you won't take the expositions that say, yes, to be a good Christian means let them punch you in the face, let them do this and that. Don't stand for what's right and wrong. Hardly, hardly. But it's approached in such a way that acknowledges the law of God, as opposed to saying, well, put that aside. This is a red letter way to live.
Well, thank you, Andrea. That's a great recommendation. And again, it's been an interesting 45 minutes in exploring this topic that I think a lot of people have not really thought through from the standpoint of a biblical basis about living day-to-day life and the things that happen. So I hope our listeners will be blessed by our discussion today.
outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to joining with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.